Well, today we are starting a new series. Last week we ended off talking about how can you tell if you're a real disciple? How can you tell if you are really a believer? And Jesus gives us these tests that we can check out to see if we are really Christians or not. And so the first test was, hey, have you gone through the narrow gate? Have you gone through Jesus Christ? If you're trying to reach God in some other way besides Jesus, you are off the mark. And so Jesus says, you got to come through me. He also says, hey, you can look at people and you can see what kind of fruit they bear. So we need to be fruit inspectors, as one old preacher said. So we know what kind of people you are, and we know what kind of person you are. If you are someone who loves Jesus, if you're someone who doesn't, by the way you live your life, the things you do, the things you say. And the third thing that we are able to do is to see if you love Jesus, if you love God, if you belong to him, is if you obey his commands. And so that just kind of slides us into this series that we've got starting today. It's on the Ten Commandments, but I want to talk about them in a positive way. We talk about them in a negative sense of, oh, no, I can't do this, I can't do that, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. But what Jesus is and God is really trying to teach us and help us is that if we stay in these lanes, if we stay in these perimeters of the Ten Commands and of God's law and be obedient to him, he's not trying to take away life from us, but he's trying to give it to us abundantly. And so I want to start off this morning looking at a text from Isaiah, and then we're going to move to the book of Exodus. In the book of Isaiah, it is a text that probably you've read, some verses you've heard before. But in Isaiah 6, there is this wonderful vision, this wonderful picture of how Isaiah encounters God. And he gives us this glorious look at who God is. And so I want to read that this morning, these few verses. I want to just kind of walk through that in a little bit, and then we'll get into the heart of what I want to try to help us understand and see in the first command. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 5. So it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, each one having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So get this picture. Isaiah has this vision of God he goes into the temple and God's wonder, God's just his radiance, his goodness just fills the temple. And to demonstrate how much prestige he has, it says his robes, beautiful robes, just fill the temple. And he's seated up on a throne. He is above all things. He is high and lifted up. And he has these angels that are about him. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. So if you get this picture of these angels, they are maybe literally on fire. They may not be. I don't know exactly why they're called seraphim, but they are burning ones, and they have these wings. They have three pair of wings. One pair of wings covers their lower body. One pair covers their upper body. And then the third pair they are using to fly. And the angels are in such awe and wonder of the goodness and of the glory and of the holiness of God that they dare not even look at him. You see it in your mind's eye? So here God is. He's high. He's lifted up. He's surrounded by these angels who may be on fire, literally burning ablaze, and they begin to sing to one another. And look at what they sing. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." These angels are seeing God's glorious holiness back and forth to one another. They don't even dare look at him because he is holy. And you say, well, what does holy mean? Holy means, can have a couple of connotations. One, it can mean just holy other, like with a W. W-H-O-L-Y, holy other. He is separated. There is none like him. We just sung a song, and one of my favorite lines in the song says, "You have no rival, and you have no equal." So God is holy other, completely other. There is none like him. He is totally separate from any other being, whether it's a spiritual being or a physical human being. And he's also holy because he is good. He's never done wrong. He never will do wrong because that is his nature, is to always do right. And these angels who are on fire, burning, declaring God's goodness and his gloriousness, and they say his gloriousness fills the whole earth. And we get to look around and see the glory of God. We look at what God created. We look at the mountains, we look at the heavens, we look at the stars, we look at the oceans, we look at everything, and we say, wow, we have a wonderful God. We look at the newborn baby, and we are in wonder at how God could create something this special. And the angels declare back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the whole earth." And as they sing, verse 4 says this, "The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices. And the temple was filled with smoke." So imagine if you're there. Imagine you see God in his glory. You see God in his power. God in his wonder. You see created beings who have no sin hiding their face from their creator and declaring his holiness back and forth to one another. Everything shakes. I wonder if you would have the same response as Isaiah. This is what Isaiah says. "And then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice his reaction is not wow, but his reaction is whoa. His action is uh-oh. And we see time and time again how people in Scripture encounter God, or they encounter the gloriousness of God, and their reaction is fear. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be freaking out if these angels are singing back and forth to one another about the holiness of God. Somehow I get a glimpse of that. Everything is shaking. I'm thinking I'm in trouble. And that's Isaiah's reaction. He says, woe am me, woe am I, because I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, I am a sinful being. How can I proclaim God's glory? How can I proclaim God's holiness? The rest of the story is that an angel will go and he will take a piece of coal from the altar and he will touch Isaiah's lips and cleanse him. And then Isaiah now has the ability to also be a mouthpiece for God. Now, with that in mind, with God's glory in mind, with God's awesomeness in mind, with God's wonder in mind, would you go to Exodus chapter 20? The people of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. They've not been out long. It's been a very short time. They are in the wilderness. They have gone through the Red Sea. They have seen God's glory, God's wonder, God's power over and over again through the 10 plagues. They've seen God destroy a mighty nation's army. They've walked on dry land that 2 minutes before was completely flooded. And they come to a mountain. And on that mountain, there's going to be a special meeting. God has declared over and over again that he wants to bring his people out. He wants to free his people. He wants to take away their bondage. And now they come to a place where Egypt is behind them. And they are at the mount of Horeb, or Mount Moriah. It has several names. And this mount keeps coming over and over, coming back again and again in Scripture. But at this point, God calls Moses to come up. And there's going to be a meeting between God and Moses. And God wants to make a covenant with Moses. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, two groups of people or two individuals. And in this agreement, there are promises made back and forth. One group promises to do something for the other, and the other group promises to do something for the initial one. And then there are laws given, some rules given, and then there are consequences given if those rules are broken. The very basic premise of the covenant is that God is telling Israel, I will be your God, and I will bless you, and I will take care of you. And the result is that Israel, on the other hand, will worship him only, obey him only, and they will be his people only. And so God's going to give them some parameters. How do you stay in this covenant? How do you stay in this relationship? And in that paran, in those parameters, he's going to give 10 laws. Sometimes they're called the Decalogue because it's 10. Sometimes we call them the 10 Commandments. That's probably the way that you know them best. So over the next 10 weeks, we're going to look at these commands. We're going to take them one by one, and I want to show you that they are still important for your life today. And the first one we're going to look at is that we should worship God. So Jesus, or God, says in Exodus chapter 20, we'll start in verse 2. In verse 3, very short today, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. And he says, do not have other gods besides me. Do not have other gods besides me. In other words, I am the only one worthy of worship. In the book of Isaiah, again, chapter 45, God makes this statement. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God but me. Again, we sing, you have no rival, you have no equal. And so I want to point out three aspects of this command that still mean very relevant things for us today. And the first one is this, that God is eternal. God is eternal. God reveals himself and his name. And his name demonstrates his character, his name demonstrates who he is, and his name is sacred and to be honored, and the name he gives them is the name Yahweh. You maybe heard it in a way like Jehovah, same word in the Hebrew. And the best we can understand is that word means I am. We talked about this when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. He says, okay, God, we've been waiting for you to do this stuff, but they're going to want to know who you are. We don't want just want the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we want to know what your name is. We want to know what your character is. We want to know who you are. And at that point, God says, I'm Yahweh, which means I am. If you think about that, that gives us a clue into who he is. We see his eternality in his name. It's suggested there. He transcends time and space. Time does not hold him in. Space does not hold him in. He always was and always will be. With God, there is no yesterday and there is no tomorrow. There's no sooner. There's no later. There just is now. And I know it's hard for you to wrap your mind around that God sees everything and everyone and every time all at once. That's what makes him God. That's one of the attributes that makes him God. He is eternal. There's no past tense with God. There's no future tense with God. There is only now with God. And God is eternal. So God, Yahweh, reveals himself. He says, I am. It's interesting if we move over to the New Testament, we see Jesus revealed as I am. In the book of John, particularly, Jesus will over and over and over say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the gate or the door. I am the good shepherd. And there's this time in the book of John where they're coming to arrest Jesus so they can try him and execute him. And Jesus says, he's in the garden, he says, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And he goes, I am. And when he says, I am, the people back up and fall to the ground. John is making it very clear. The Gospels make it very clear that this Jesus that we see in the Gospels is the same God that we see at the burning bush, the same God who is worthy of worship, and the same God that says, don't have anybody else before me. God is eternal. But not only is God eternal, God is also near. God is personal. We have this concept of God as him as the man upstairs. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've used that phrase. Or maybe you have this concept of God as far away and as aloof and as not really into your situation. That hopefully maybe he'll come in and fix things for you, but then he'll go back to his lofty position and not be involved in your life. And in reality, that is a false sense of who God is. From the very beginning, God creates for relationship. At the garden, God creates Adam and Eve. And he tells Adam, the only thing that's not good in creation, there is one thing, and he says, it's not good to be alone. So he tells Adam, I'm going to make you a helper. And he brings Eve to him, and they get married. God officiates the ceremony himself. And God desires relationship. And it talks about how God would come to them in the cool of the evening and looking for them and wanting to relate to them and talk to them and spend time with them. And that relationship is broken in the garden. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. And the rest of Scripture is telling us how God is trying to get us back to that relationship. God gives us the Ten Commandments so we know how to relate to him or we know how to stay in communion with him. Then eventually, he will give us his only son who comes and he lives the perfect life, the life that Adam tried to live, but he doesn't sin like Adam does. And he dies in our place. And he's buried and he's raised again and he ascends to the Father and one day he is coming again. To get his children, the children he loves, the children that he is in a personal relationship with. You say, how do you get that from this? He says, I am Yahweh, your God. I'm not Yahweh a God. I'm not Yahweh a God that would like to know you. I am Yahweh, your God. And the word your is a possessive pronoun. That means that I belong to you. Not in the sense that we can own God, but a sense that in the relationship, we're connected. I tell Danielle, I'm your husband. She tells me, I'm your wife. We don't own one another, but we are eternally, or at least while we're alive, connected. To one another. And God says, I am your God. And we see this important glance at his nature. He's not some unapproachable God. He's not some distant deity. He's not unapproachable. No. He's knowable. We can't know everything about him, but we can know him. He's approachable. He's personal. He's everywhere. And he wants to be your God. He says, I'm the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am God, and I am your God. And it's really cool. Again, you go to the New Testament, you see Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, and you've probably prayed it 1,000 times. And he says, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Our Father. The relationship there, the fact that God is connected. And he doesn't just say, my Father, God, my Father. He says, our Father. that God doesn't just love Jesus, and God is not just connected to Jesus, but he is connected to all of those who belong to Jesus. It says, our Father. See this personal connection there. God has never been any more personal than when he left the throne of heaven and became man in the person of Jesus. And he taught about the kingdom of God. He taught about how the Father loves. He taught about how sin condemns. He taught about our need to repent, to turn from the way we live and turn to God. That's a personal God. One who would become his creation and die for his creation without any cause. But the only reason he does it is so that he can know his creation and his creation can know him. That's a personal God. That's not some God who is aloof. That's not some God who is distant. That's not some God who is disconnected. But that is a God who is intimately involved in our life. God is personal. Because he's eternal, because he is personal, here's the deal. He demands priority in our life. I started out in Isaiah chapter 6 because I wanted you to get a glimpse and have awe for God. And far too often, we abandon that awe for other things. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing and he's talking about our condition as humanity. And he talks about how we abandon the Creator and begin loving the created things. We love creation more than we love the one who created it. We love things more than the one who gives it. And God will say, put no one else, put no other thing before me. Have no gods before me. Don't have any gods but me. And we can say, well, we don't have all these other gods in our society. You know, there's only Jesus and there's only God. And, you know, I'm not Hindu. I'm not Muslim. I don't have these other gods. I'm not Jewish. I'm not, pick one. But we supplant Jesus and we supplant God day after day after day because we give other things our time, our devotion, much more than God himself. And it's amazing that God is telling this to Israel. You see, they are surrounded by false gods. They are surrounded by false deities. As a matter of fact, they've just left Egypt, where God has over and over and over again displayed his power over the false gods. He demonstrated his power over the God of the Nile by turning it to blood. He demonstrated his power over all the other gods in the other 10 plagues and said, I am God and I am God alone. He demonstrated his power over Pharaoh, who considered himself a god, whose people considered him a god. And God says, I am God and I am God alone. Matter of fact, Pharaoh comes to that conclusion as well. At first, Pharaoh's like, I'm not letting you go to the wilderness to worship your god. And then finally, Pharaoh says, go to the wilderness and worship the God. Pharaoh realizes he's the only one, that he is the only one worthy of worship. But we are prone to worship other things. We are prone to worship frauds. We are prone to worship counterfeits. We have gods. We have gods like our education. We have gods like our finances. We have gods like our appetite. We have gods like sex. We have gods like wealth. We have gods like materialism. We have gods like pleasure and passion. And you can fill in whatever you gives you pleasure, whatever is your whatever you are passionate about, and we will constantly feed these things on a daily basis. And the sad thing is we put these above God. We may come once in a while and worship God on a Sunday, or maybe even come on a Wednesday, but do we worship Him Monday through Saturday as well? See, here's the deal. God allows absolutely no room for exceptions. He demands and He deserves first place. And the sad thing is, we are far too easily pleased with the things of the world. We are far too easily pleased by the pleasures of society. We are far too easily pleased by the things that we come in contact with. One of my favorite quotes is by C.S. Lewis. And he makes this statement, he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I think it's interesting that Lewis says that we don't have strong desires. In reality, our desires are weak. Our desire for education, our desire for possession, our desire for wealth, our desire for materialism, our desire for sex, our desire for pleasure, all of these are weak desires compared to a true desire to know God and know Him alone. And God says, there's no room for these other things because they don't add up to me. I have no rivals. I have no equals. These things, they're like you playing in the mud because you have no concept of what it means to go to the beach. We are far too easily pleased. And God gives no room for exceptions. He demands, and here's the deal, He deserves our first place. And He demands it. He says, don't have any other gods before me. He says, I'm the only place. Well, last couple of years, I had the ability to read a couple of books that you may, if you struggle in this area, you may want to read. One is called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, and the other one is AWE by Paul David Tripp. And in these books, both of them really deal with the same concepts, is that we have lost the awe, we have lost the reverence, we have lost the love for God, and in its place, we have counterfeited God, and we have put things in His place that we will just allow to amuse us when we could really have Him. So this week, as you think through this, today as you think this, now as you think through this, I want to ask you the question, what have you supplanted God with? What have you put in the place of God? Is it your education? Is it your desire to be accepted? Is it finances? Is it money? Is it a relationship? Is it power? Is it sex? What is it that you said, man, I want to pursue these instead of God? Are you willing to give those up for the true wonder of God? We are far too easily pleased with the counterfeits. We are far too easily pleased with the little g gods when we can have the one and only God. And to know him personally, to give him all of our worship, to give him all of our honor, to give him all of us. Are you willing to put these counterfeit gods away and worship him alone? As they play, I invite you to stand and respond to God. Maybe you need to ask forgiveness and you need to say, look, I've put this in your place. I've put this in your way, and I want to run from that. If you want to pray at the altar is open. If you want me to pray with you, I would love to. If you want to pray with someone else, grab them. Seek God first. And all the other things. Other things just don't matter.